please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious privilege of being able to come before you this morning, and knowing that you hear each one of our petitions that we bring to you. Father, we come with confidence because of the work of Christ, and we're so grateful that we have that pathway, we have that open invitation, that we might be able to enter into your presence and to present to you our struggles and our wrestles, to present to you our needs, to present to you the glory and honor that you so richly deserve. Lord, we long to praise you. We long to lift up your name this morning. We long that you would receive the glory that you deserve. Father, we confess that the best of our praises to you is far less, infinitely less than you, than would truly honor you, and yet you give us this privilege. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things, that you are the righteous and holy God who oversees every part of the universe, every molecule in it, to accomplish your perfect will and work. Father, we thank you that you are just and righteous and holy in a world that can never be, in a world that increasingly is not, that does not reflect those characteristics. Father, we trust you. We rest in you, that you are the righteous and holy God. Father, we thank you also that you are the God of all comfort, that you comfort us in all our affliction, that you come close to us, that you have come near to us in the person of Christ, who took our sin and who was tempted in all things as we. You have come near to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who has indwelt us and is our comforter, who strengthens our inner man, our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience, so that we might be able to walk through the deepest of valleys, knowing that you are with us and for us, and that you will draw us through those times unto you, that you will deepen our intimacy with you. Lord, we are grateful for that. Even in the affliction, we are grateful that we can know you, and you promise that as we pursue you, our love will deepen, that your love for us is always full, and yet our love for you will grow. And Lord, we ask that would be true. Father, for those who are wrestling and struggling this morning, Lord, I pray that they would know your comfort, that even coming and hearing the truths of your word and singing with your people and being reminded of your character, that they would be strengthened, built up. Father, we do think of the Fagan family this morning, and after Cynthia's passing, Lord, we are so grateful that she is with you, that she rejoices with you today. And yet, Father, I pray for Rick, for the family, that you would grant them grace and strength to be able to grieve well and yet to be able to walk forward in grace and in hope. Father, for many others, those who come perhaps discouraged this morning in despair over various issues in their life, Lord, we ask that they would be able to turn to you, that they would recognize your goodness in the midst of even their greatest difficulty, and they would know and feel your love and care for them. Father, we pray for just the many things that are facing the church as we grow, even numerically. Father, we thank you for that, and yet it brings to us even a greater burden, a greater need to be able to minister well, to shepherd wisely, and to, as a church, to one another, each other, with great care and great devotion, great passion. Lord, give us grace to do this, that we would not simply have more people coming, but that it would be stronger, deeper, more powerful representation of your character and nature because of the proper working of each individual part of your body. Lord, we long to be that. We long to be healthy. Grant us grace. We know this is your power. We cannot change ourselves. We can only take hold of the means that you've given and trust that your Spirit will change us. And Father, we come humbly this morning. We come utterly dependent upon you to accomplish any worthwhile thing, and we ask that you would do that. Father, use your word to shape us and to mold us. Father, we pray for those who we've sent out from among us, Lord, our missionaries that are around the world, that you would strengthen them, that you would, even this morning, give them hope and comfort and encouragement. I think of Rob and Rodrigo and the crew in Papua New Guinea, and ask that you would strengthen them or help them to accomplish the work you've given them. Might it be a great encouragement to the Housleys? Lord, we're so grateful for their ministry, and we just ask that would be a powerful and encouraging time, and that you would bring them safely back to us. Father, for the India team leaving on Wednesday, we pray that they might have the necessary test results that would enable each person to go, and also that they might be able to have an effective and encouraging time with the Malakars, strengthening them and being strengthened and encouraged as well. Lord, now we look to you. We stand before you crying out that you would use your word to shape us, mold us, Father, help us to be conformed to your image. We long to be that above all things. And so we pray that your word would work powerfully, that your Spirit would use it, so that our hearts would more clearly reflect your desires, your passions, your pleasures, and that our wills would be strengthened to accomplish the work that you've given us to do. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. Well, if you would, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, we have made it to chapter 6. Chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11, as we begin our discussion on Christians and lawsuits. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brother? But brother goes to brother, goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Please be seated. Now, currently in the United States, there are about 1.3 million lawyers. In 2019, those lawyers oversaw 286,289 civil court cases. That's just civil court. That's not the not criminal court or other associated cases that might come up. And as we consider the nature of litigation in the United States, things have certainly grown increasingly more ridiculous when it comes to what people will sue for. Now, you've heard of some of the cases, some ridiculous things that have happened, but I have the top seven. These are judged the top seven most ridiculous lawsuits that have most recently been made. Number seven is a high school student who sued for being woken up in class. The teacher smacked the palm down on the desk, causing him ear damage. Number six is a man sued Michael Jordan because Jordan's face looked like his. And this caused the man much emotional pain and suffering as people kept coming up to him saying, "Are you Michael Jordan?" I think that would be great. Don't we all want to be like Mike? $416 million he was suing, actually Nike, for this. Number five was a $10 dry cleaning bill. A man sent his pants in to be dry cleaned. They lost them, and so he charged them, or he sought a $67 million lawsuit against them for pain and suffering for losing his pants. Number four, a man sued himself, and he asked the state to pay. He said, "I caused myself to violate my own religious beliefs by drinking. That's why I'm in prison. So I'm suing myself, but I'm a ward of the state, so you should pay $5 million. They did not pay. Number three, this is the one you're familiar with. This was a while back. It was in the 90s, actually, but it still remains high on everyone's list, and it's particularly grievous to me. It was McDonald's hot coffee. So this lady was given a hot coffee out through the drive-thru window. She had the lid off. She drove forward, and it spilled on her, and she sued McDonald's for this. She made, on that one, they did award her $640,000. She originally sued for like $2.7 million. Number two, coming in at number two on the list, is a graduate student who sued her teacher over getting a C-plus grade. She said, "Well, I'm not going to be able to get my job now, and so I'm going to lose $1.3 million in lost earnings." Well, yeah, you failed the class. Number one, maybe most grievous, a man sued Budweiser because when he drank their beer, it failed to attract the beautiful women portrayed in the commercials. Imagine that. A mere $10,000, however. At least that's a little more reasonable. $10,000 for pain and suffering that the women did not show up. All right, this is our society, my friends. This is what it tends to be like. And although those are somewhat ridiculous, boy, the heart behind that is a heart to get our rights at all costs, that we would not have to have pain or suffering, and that if we do, someone has to pay. That's how society views us. And in fact, more and more, our entire society is fracturing over everyone wanting their rights, every different group, and then splinter groups that will then come and seek to get settlements and awards when they are not given everything that they want. We live in a society desperate to defend their rights, to protect their property at almost any cost. As believers, we must be so careful that we do not imbibe this particular spirit of the world. We can and should deal with issues of sin against one another, but never with the same combative, angry, vindictive attitude that the world has. Additionally, we are not to go to the world to solve our difficulties. Those things, those wrestles we have with one another, we don't take those to the world. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God to work through the issues that are in our midst. And that's Paul's whole point here. What is fascinating about this passage is he's almost more indignant over their taking each other to court than he was over adultery in their midst. Certainly, he's indignant over both of those. The language used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is equally, if not stronger, it's equally strong, if not more strong, than the language he used in chapter 5. See, we have our pet sins that we tend to get very indignant about, particularly in the world, that the world's doing this and the world is doing that, and we're very indignant over those things. And yet Paul, and when he talks about a seemingly mundane issue, this idea of going to court over what was most likely a civil lawsuit, someone's property damage, someone's reputation harmed, his language is even stronger than for many of the issues that we might put first on the things that cause us distress. So we're going to work our way through this and try to determine why. Why is it that Paul sees this view of lawsuits as so grievous in the body of Christ as to call them out twice in this passage? In fact, our whole outline is going to be built around the two call-outs that he gives. How dare you, he says, and you ought to be ashamed. How dare you have lawsuits? You ought to be ashamed that you can't solve these things in the church as a whole. So what we'll see this morning is that true believers have been given spiritual wisdom and insight, which must be carefully exercised to properly deal with difficulties and disputes which arise within the church. True believers have been given spiritual wisdom and insight, which must be carefully exercised to properly deal with difficulties and disputes which arise within the church. Believers don't sue each other. They love each other. That's the core nature of who we are. Well, in chapter 6, as I mentioned, Paul has just worked through this whole issue of incest in the church. And really, all of that is built as he works on these practical issues that are going on in the church. He has already discussed the fundamental issue, which is the fact that they have allowed worldly wisdom into their thinking. They're dominated by the wisdom of the world, which is why these things are happening. It's why they're allowing incest. It's why they're suing one another, because they're living just as the world does. And as he worked through the issue, he said, the thing you are forgetting, the fundamental piece that solves your problem, the piece to the puzzle that you're missing, is that you are not focusing on Christ and Him crucified. They're believers, the vast majority of those in Corinth. They've repented and believed. They know the gospel, but they are not focusing on the outworkings of the gospel in each person's life and on the radical transformation that the principles of the person and work of Christ now cause to flow into and then out of the life of each believer. We don't live according to those old principles. We don't live according to our own desires. So he says, look, Christ and Him crucified is the only way to solve this problem. This worldly wisdom that is causing these dissensions among you. You are fractured over so many things, he says. And early on in chapters 1 and 2, he said, that's impossible because Christ cannot be divided. You're Christians, you're the body of Christ, and therefore you should not be divided. You can't divide the body. You can say, well, my finger's not part of the body. My head is no longer part of the body. We are one, and we must live in this way. Every time you are tempted to get angry at someone and not resolve it, to sin against someone and not immediately work through it, really, I mean, before you commit that sin towards them, you must remember Christ and Him crucified. You must remember that that person is a part of your body. Why would you sin against them? How can you sin against them? It's like chopping your finger off. It's like harming. It's like drinking poison. We would never do that to our body, and yet too quickly we do that to one another. So he's already dealt with the underlying problem, and now he's going to keep applying Christ to every one of the specific issues that they face. And this is just going to continue on, beginning with the adulterous affair that was happening, the incestuous affair that was going on, now to lawsuits, moving into marriage and all the issues there, flowing out into a series of other very practical issues in both culture and practice. So he finished up that argument, right, confronting them for their immorality, the fact that they actually were allowing incest, that this was something that not even the pagans do, that their response had been arrogance instead of mourning. He says, look, my response is that you remove the man. I'm going to exercise my authority. And then he ended chapter 5 with an exhortation to purity. Again, bringing them back to the central issue. You need to be pure because of the work of Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That payment has been made to wash you clean from sin. Why are you continuing to allow impurity to impact the church? have to make proper judgments. You have to remove this man from yourselves, because within the church, we cannot have those who are practicing unrighteousness without the proper ramifications. He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. He'll say later on in 1 Corinthians 16 that bad company corrupts good morals. And he's talking about in the church. He's not talking about bad company outside the church. He says, look, that's obvious. You can't not associate with immoral people outside the church, because then you'd have to go out of the world. What are you talking about? Right? We have to have wisdom, or to be separate from them in behavior. But nonetheless, it is within the church that we cannot allow immoral people, unrighteous people, to continue unrepentant. And so if they refuse to repent, we set them outside. Well, now he moves from that improper response to immorality to an improper response to civil disputes, really things dealing with rights. People who are harming each other, right? Whether it be with property rights or simply just the ways that they're treating one another. So they're harming each other by actually doing things to one another that are wrong. And then they're harming each other by responding wrongly to the sins being done against them or to the perceived issues. So on both sides, there's a problem. But as he does with the one who is committing incest, he mentions those things that implied are the individuals who are sinning in this way, but the bigger group that he's going after is the church itself. Once again, he goes after the entire church saying, why are you allowing this to happen? You as a church, you all, you are both doing this, responding wrongly to these things, and then you are allowing the individuals in your midst to continue on taking these lawsuits to outside parties, and you as a church have not dealt with it. As we've been saying, and as Paul will continue to say, sin is a corporate issue. We are to deal with it together. It is not, well, they're sinning and I don't have anything to do with that. The issue is, how will we help people deal with sin? How will we be sure that we don't become wrongly judgmental about sin? And how will we continue to see that the church is purified? And that is not simply an issue for the leadership of the church. It is an issue for the church as a whole. So he will rebuke them with the strongest language for bringing harm to the family of God by dragging one another before an unbelieving, unrighteous, worldly court system. So as I mentioned, my outline points are built around Paul's two rebukes. How dare you pursue lawsuits, and you should be ashamed of yourselves. First, how dare you pursue lawsuits before unbelievers? Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, and really, if you're reading in the Greek text, the command or the condemnation of them, where it says dare to go to law, that leads off this verse. He says, dare you do this? Really, how dare you do this? Right? In order to read well, we put it in the middle of the sentence, but it comes at the beginning. He launches this particular condemnation with this powerful, how dare you do this? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It's a very strong word. How are you so courageous as to do this wrong thing? And what's the implication? God is not pleased. How dare you go against God? How dare you do that which would not please God? How dare you bring harm to the body and dishonor on the name of Christ by taking issues that should be dealt with within your midst and placing them to be judged by unbelievers, by the unrighteous, he calls them. We are to deal with these things, as we will see, with one another before the Lord, with the wisdom that God gives to us. Why would we take this outside and dishonor the name of Christ, drag it through the mud by not dealing with one another in a biblical way? It says, number one here, lawsuits, right, should be solved by believers. There are real law cases here, and almost certainly what is indicated here are what we might call civil disturbances, not criminal cases, not something like someone being murdered, right? Sexual assault, the things that we would know of as criminal today. That the words being used don't indicate that kind of offense. There are different ways to deal with those things. Here we're talking about civil matters, things that rest upon or that bring to bear property issues, other kinds of things, reputational issues, the things that we would consider civil matters even today. So that's most likely the kinds of lawsuits being made. That's the word he uses. So he says here, does any one of you, when he has a case, this is just, again, a very general word, a matter, some kind of situation. And he'll use later on the word a matter of this life. which again seems to indicate just things that happen in the basic outflowing of life, not things that move down into the more dangerous or criminal, those kinds of offenses. So the basic things that have to do with how you live your life, you know, you knocked down my fence and you didn't put it back up. Your dog is you know, harmed my lawn, whatever it might be. Like those kinds of things that happen all the time. I mean, we have television shows that run 24/7 about those kinds of court cases, right? You can do, and people get sucked into those. It's like a bad soap opera, right? You got, well, it was a long time ago, but Judge Wapner, and he sits there and he makes all of these pronouncements about these ridiculous things. People come, you know, and bring stuff that you're like, how did this even get into the court system? But it seems to be those kinds of things. When any one of you has a case against his neighbor, dare he go to law? And he uses a form of this word, krino is the word, but over and over, law, lawsuits, making judgments. It's the same word all the way through. Right? And this particular, the way it's used here, you go to law, you go to court. It's a technical term. And believe me, there were all kinds of court actions and courts that were open in the Roman world, in the Greek world here. They love to take each other to court. It's all over in the histories. This was one of their favorite pastimes. We think, oh, it was a lawful society. Well, it was, yes and no. Right? There's lots of court systems. I mean, we see in several, like in Ephesus, when there's a disturbance made, when Demetrius wants to sue Paul for the fact that he's losing business, right? They have this huge uproar, and they bring Paul before they try to drag him before a whole stadium full of people, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And you have the essentially the town council, right, come before to judge on this matter, right? And Gallio, who was the one who was overseeing it, he says, "Look, if it was reasonable for me to judge or deal with this, I would go find the other law courts. Go, you know, the court's open." And they're all over the place. They were everywhere. You can go to court and deal with this because they love to drag each other into court. This is one of these principles that moves almost directly from Corinth right to today. All right? They love to sue each other. There were all kinds of various law courts that were there. Now, we want to be careful. It wouldn't be exactly as our law courts today. In fact, despite the difficulties of our own legal system, it is a much better system than the Romans had. Essentially, the Roman system was whoever had the most money, whoever had the most influence, always won. Always, right? Because you could bribe the judge, and it was viewed if the lawyers allowed someone, say a poor man, to win a case against a rich man, there would be recriminations against the lawyers, right? In this kind of culture, they couldn't afford to do that because they would lose their jobs. Right? They would be removed from those particular positions. So there was a presence of law. Certainly there were times, and as the cases move forward, there would be those that came out properly. But very often it was a bribe that was used so that the person who was most, you know, had the best influence would always win their case. Now, in our particular nation, for many years it has been that oftentimes even if you were the little man, even if you were the little guy, you could win a case. It's becoming less like that these days. Money and influence and power and political agenda are starting to drive our court system, right? That is true, but back then it was even more so, probably far more so even today. So the courts would be much less righteous, much less fair, even than they are today. Really like going to any other country in the world that even claims to have a law system, right? You go into those systems and going into court in those kinds of countries, it's not going to go your way. It's already predetermined. Much of that was going on in Corinth as well. And he says, look, to go before unbelievers, the unrighteous in this sense, is to take really the nature of the wisdom that God has given you, the truth he has provided for you, the spirit of God that he's built within you, the principles of the word that you have, is to take all of that and throw it out the window and then go before an unrighteous judge who's going to be using worldly principles based on worldly wisdom to determine your case. Because why do you go before the unrighteous? He uses two words for those who are going to be making the judgments. First one is unrighteous. A little later on, he uses the word unbeliever. I think he uses unrighteous purposely here because he's saying, look, they aren't capable. They are not going to make a fair judgment. They're not going to make a just judgment. It's not just that they themselves are unrighteous. That's true. Right? So you're going before those who don't know Christ. They've not repented and believed. But bigger picture, you're going before those who don't care about justice. They're not interested in doing what is right. They're interested in doing what benefits them. Sometimes that worked out so that the law was upheld. Sometimes not. You're taking the truth, the justice of God, the righteousness that he has given to you, the righteous wisdom that he has provided for you, and then you're walking out of the church, as it were, before people who care nothing for justice. Believers care about justice. Believers care about doing things right. God is a God of truth and justice. Why would you let outsiders judge your internal affairs? Remember what he said in chapter 5? We as the church don't make judgments about outsiders. That is, we don't bring final judgment upon them. We aren't the ones that brings the penalty to bear for the sins that they commit. Saying in the similar manner, why would you allow those who are outside to judge your internal affairs? You judge them. That's what he said, again, what he said in chapter 5. We make judgments about what's going on in the church, and we are called to do that. Because the tone of this chapter is not that you don't ever deal with issues, but that the heart attitude is that you would always deal with them in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, in a manner that is truly just and fair, that is righteous for all involved. And the unbelievers will never desire to do that. Notice what he calls them. He says, you are going to go before the unrighteous and not before who? The saints. Right? That's who God refers to us as. Remember, if you are a believer, you are a saint, a set apart one, but one who is set apart to do holiness, to perform holy acts, to live in a holy way. And that's what the saints are required to do. That's what we are set apart for. That's what you were saved to do, is to pursue, to love, to live out holiness. He called them in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart for holiness, set apart for God's purposes, which are to look like Jesus, to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Please let's not forget that that's who the church is. It's not who they want to be, it's who they are. You are a saint. You have been set apart. You have not only been granted the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is Christ's perfect righteousness given to your account, imputed to your account, credited to you. You have also been washed clean. You have been given a new nature. You have been given a new standing so that you can actually pursue holiness. You are a saint. One who is set apart, not simply in mind or idea only, but set apart in actuality. The Spirit of God now dwells within you. You are a holy temple, individually and then corporately. He says, look, you're saints. Why would you go before those who are unrighteous, those who do not care about justice and have no true way, no true ability to actually make a righteous judgment? Now, don't mistake me. An unbelieving judge can live according to the law and make a lawful judgment, but he never does that to please Christ. He doesn't do that to honor the God who created him. He does that because, okay, that's the law system. He has a certain moral code, perhaps. But unbelievers are not truly righteous. Please, we keep getting, I think, confused by that. If someone makes a righteous judgment or they do something right, or if the court system gets arrested, those are righteous people. They're not. Moralism, as we said over and over, is not righteousness. Every unbeliever is unrighteous. They have not been, their hearts have not been made new. They do not have the Holy Spirit, and they do not desire to bring glory to Christ. Why would we take the issues we wrestle with and go before those who hate God? That's essentially it. Why would you do that? As moral as they may be, why would you transfer your wrestles into the sphere of unrighteousness when you are saints? You are those who are set apart. And that's what we've been saying all along. The vast majority of the church, Paul is referring to them as what? As true Christians, as true believers, as saints. The church is to guard that. We guard our believing membership. We're going to have people into membership in our second service. How did that happen? Well, they proclaimed, they professed Christ. They gave their testimonies. We listened to them, and then we sent those out to you for you to read them. Is the gospel there? Do they give evidence of having, do they state that they have trusted in Christ, that they have repented of sin? Right, so we guard the church and its believing membership because it is saints with whom we are to be dealing. We are to be dealing with one another as those who have been set apart for holiness. Gordon Fee says, the absurdity of the Corinthian position is that God's newly formed people will someday judge the very world before whom they are now appearing to ask for judgment. And that will be made clear in these next couple of items. So first here was that it is lawsuit should be resolved by believers. Why? Because believers are qualified to make righteous judgments. Back into our text. Verse too? Or do you not know? And again, when he says that, what does he mean? You do know. Or do you not know is, yes, you know this, why aren't you doing this? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? They knew that. He had taught them that. And you might remember that I've said over and over that the church is, and those in Corinth were, an eschatological body. That is, we are a group of people who look to the end. Right? Eschatology drives us. Not the specifics about the seals in the book of Revelation, but the nature of the return of Christ on our behalf. Everything is driven by that. Have you forgotten that? Getting caught up in the world, caught up in the things that are going on, caught up in the difficulties that happen. Have you forgotten that we are a group of people who are saved for the return of our Savior? This is not our life, as it were. This is not our home. This is not our world. This is not our citizenship. Have you forgotten? He says, look, you're going to judge the world. He's going to go on and say, you're going to judge angels. When? That's future. That's not now. He's not saying you're judging the world now. He said, in fact, it's exactly the opposite. You, as Christians, as the church, may not judge the world in that way. You don't sit in judgment upon the sins of the world now, but you will. Right? We look ahead when Christ returns in his kingdom. We have been promised the reality of the fact that we will sit in judgment upon the world, upon unbelievers, because I'm convinced that's the sphere that he's talking about. The world here is the unbelieving world. All the people in the world who have not responded to God. And at the end of time, we will judge them. This has both Old Testament precedent and certainly New Testament as well. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints of the Holy One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Until the Ancient of Days came, verse 22 of Daniel 7, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That's future. We've not taken possession of the kingdom in that way. Paul refers to that. You're not judging now, but you will. So now what do? You judge within the church, but there's coming a time when you will judge everyone. You will judge unbelievers. Let's not forget that. The kingdom is coming. We sang, let your kingdom come. Right? There are aspects of the kingdom here, certainly in the church, that we want to see happen. We want to see the gospel go forward. But his kingdom is coming. And when it comes, we will actually be sitting in judgment upon the unbelieving world. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, speaking specifically to his disciples, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It gets extended out to the church in Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's an indication of judgment. You will join me in making judgment, and that's to the churches in the book of Revelation. So yes to the Jews who respond to Christ, who return to him, to the apostles specifically as well, but also to the church. When I return, you will sit down with me and you will bring judgment upon the outside world. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what it means. What does it look like to sit on Christ's throne with him and make judgments? I don't know. It certainly has to do with ruling and reigning, with making ongoing judgments about the things that are happening in the world. There seems to be a specific reference to actually making judgments about the fate of unbelievers. Again, you can search the Bible for that. Don't spend a lot of time this week doing that because you're not going to find much information. All you know is that it's true. And Paul doesn't give, he gets a passing statement here, but he's like, this is obvious. You ought to know this. What's the matter with you people? You are you're giving unrighteous people judgment when you've forgotten that you are going to actually sit in judgment upon those very same unrighteous people. What an amazing thought. Now, by the way, again, he's not contradicting, the statement where he says we don't judge outsiders because we have to understand where we live. It's really important in the Bible that you know where you're living because people can take these kinds of things. Well, okay, we want to make judgments about outsiders. The church is supposed to do that. We're going to try to live that out now. He says, you're not doing that now. We don't make, chapter 5 said, you're not making judgments about outsiders now, but you will later. Right? That's coming. Believers can make judgments now. So he says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I think the ESV gets it right here. What the NASB does is just translate exactly the language for you. And then you got to try to figure out what does he mean when he says, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Either that means, hey, you can convene your own tribunals. Well, why are you going out to the world to all their law courts? You know, Galileo says, the law courts are open. Well, in the church, you could convene your own. But I don't think that's exact. It could mean that. And so he's saying, look, anytime you have a problem, convene your own, you know, convene your own court, as it were, and solve the issue. But the ESV says it this way. It says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? I think that's the idea. The civil matters that are going on, this litigation that is happening back and forth between Christians, I mean, aren't you capable of judging the smallest of those things if you can judge the eternal destiny of unbelievers? Do you think you can't figure out how to solve someone's problem when they're trying, you know, who's going to build the fence again? You know, he cheated me out of this money. Who was wrong? Who was right? You can't figure that out, and you're going to be sitting on a judgment throne with unbelievers and sending them, as it were, casting the vote that sends them to eternal hell. Essentially, the idea is you better figure this out. Why can't you handle these things that, in comparison, are entirely trivial? From the smallest to the greatest thing, really, that isn't eternal judgment, these are trivial matters. You can make these judgments now because you will make bigger judgments later. That's the idea. Then he brings something even more stunning to bear. Because he might not be talking about eternal judgment, or he might, you know, that end times judgment. Maybe it really is now. Look what he says next. He brings in even, it's not enough. And he's really coming after them here. Right? Where he says, do you not know, verse 3, that you will judge angels? You're not only going to judge men, the world, you're going to judge the created supernatural beings. You, human beings, human Christians, saints, are going to sit in judgment upon angels. Oh, now we could write a couple books on this. Right? We could have maybe 5 or 6 sermons on angelology and try to figure out how we judge angels. How's that going to work? I don't know. The Bible does not say. It does say angels have a judgment. And almost assuredly, he's not talking about you're going to sit in judgment upon godly angels, good angels, we might call them. You're going to sit in judgment upon bad angels, whom we call demons. And we know that their judgment is coming. It is not happening now. It's, again, another reason that we know that this is in the future. Eschatological, we call it. Right, that's a big word for it. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, speaking of past sins of demons, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It's coming. Right, that's in 2 Peter. Right, those angels probably were those who sinned during the time of Noah. Jude 6, and angels who do not keep their own domain, the same group of angels, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. But here's Paul reveals something to us that hasn't been known before. You, believers, are going to in some way sit in on that judgment. How? I don't know. But his point is not to tell you how. It's not for you to write 10 books on this new thing you learned about Christians judging demons. Right? And there are books out there. It's for you to know that if we are going to have that kind of judgment on eternal, on supernatural beings who are far greater than you in their power and wisdom, at least in their intellectual capacities, and why can't you deal with the petty matters that are going on in your church? What is wrong with you? You're going to judge angels. So therefore, believers can judge matters of this life. Here's where he uses that second term. First term, these matters that you are bringing, just, you know, anything that could arise, these matters of this life, a different word, everyday affairs. The things that just go on from day to day that you have to make judgments about. He hurt me here. He did this to me here. He didn't treat me fairly here. Look, if you're going to judge angels, if you're going to judge the world, human beings, can't you deal with this? And again, we're thinking, oh, God, these dumb Corinthians, right? These evil Corinthians. First, let's remember they were believers. Believers can get caught up in forgetting these truths and get caught up in the world in such a way that they would do this. Secondly, let's remember that they are us. And we too have the kind of capacity that would forget about the coming truth of the return of Christ on our behalf and get caught up in petty affairs to the degree that we would harm one another to try to get our way. You think that doesn't happen in the church? Whether you take someone to court or not, and you don't deal with the issue, and maybe someone does deal with the issue. So we'll talk about this in just a moment. You do go before a group of people, maybe the elders or others, and say, look, you ought to do this. And you say, I'm not doing that. You're wrong. I'm going to pursue my bitterness. I'm going to pursue my anger. You didn't get that right. And you don't have the right to tell me what to do. This happens in the church all the time. And yet we're supposed to be able to deal with every one of these issues. Not a single issue of this life that the church shouldn't be able to walk its way through. Not one. But somebody's going to have to decide, and someone's going to have to respond, and someone's going to have to even at times just let it go and refuse to even take it, as we'll see in just a minute. All right, so believers can judge matters of this life. Unbelievers, number three, are not qualified, right? They're not qualified to make righteous judgments. Look at verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Again, this very difficult Greek language here, right? It's translated in a bunch of different ways. Again, I think he's just simply saying this. Look, there's lots of law courts out there who are dealing with matters of this life, right? And they are doing so with these unrighteous judges. How could you allow, again, those kinds of courts with those kinds of judges to be the ones that you would go to? Why would you go before those unrighteous people? Right? So if you have these kinds of courts that are all around you, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Again, this could mean one of two things. It could mean, look, there's all those things out there. They're able to deal with those things. You're believers. You ought to be able to deal with them. So you could appoint even the least of your members, the most despised. It's a very strong word, right? Where it says in verse 4, those who are of no account in the church. The NASB has kind of softened that, ESV. It's of those who are despised. So he could be saying, look, the most despised, as it were, in quotes, the most despised person in your church could actually deal with this stuff. Why are you going outside to deal with it? He could be saying that. I think what he's saying is the NASB could take you either way. It leaves you to make the determination. The ESV, again, kind of, it interprets this for you. It says, why do you lay them, that is these matters of this life, before those who are of no standing in the church? They've made the interpretive decision that what Paul is saying is, look, again, if there's these law courts, these things, they deal with that. Why would you take your matters and lay them before those who, even you as a church would say, they are incapable of making that decision? Right? They are of no account in the church. The greatest, of the most wise of an unbeliever does not even match up in any way to the lowest of believers. The idea, why would you now take your affairs and lay them before those who are of no account in the church? But this is fascinating. Because don't we have a tendency to idolize those, even sometimes those outside the church, that really wise man, that really, you know, that person who seems to be able to make such good decisions. Now, I want to be careful here. We want to respect those outside the church who seem to be exercising good decisions. There's a level of respect we should have for them. But it does really confuse me and really concern me when we start taking unbelievers who say moral things, seemingly Christian things, and I could give you a couple names. I'm going to choose not to do that. They're all over the internet, these moral unbelievers who believers now start watching all their videos. They have no account in the church. What are you doing? What are you doing? The youngest believer, as it were, the believer who, the true saint who longs to please Jesus, is in a better position, essentially, to make judgments than these unbelievers. Be careful of that. Don't laud those men. Don't lift them up above your church, above the people in it. Oh, they're so smart. They don't love Jesus. How smart could they be? I ask you, they've not bent the knee to the risen Lord. Is that intelligence? I don't think so. Be so careful here. That's a corollary here. It says, look, don't go before these unrighteous people. They're of no account in the church, as great as their judge ability might seem to be. Why would you go outside the church? Do you see how this elevates the church? You see how it elevates those who know Jesus and love Jesus, but you see also how it should make us long to be capable of this? Because while he tells them that they ought to be able to do this, he's now going to come for them again. And essentially what he's going to say is, you ought to be able to do this. You shouldn't be going outside. But actually, you can't even find a single righteous person, a wise person within your own church. You're wrestling to do this. You aren't. For shame, verse 5. So let's move there. All right, you should be ashamed of yourselves that, one, you're going outside to do this, and two, that you can't even find someone in your midst that's wise enough to get this done. You are that immature. You're that unwise. Because what are they saying about themselves? We're wise. We're mature. We've arrived spiritually. And now he's going to come after them again. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Again, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. And I think it applies certainly to the things he's just said. But I think it applies directly to the things he's about to say. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Here's why. And essentially, he reiterates the argument and makes a final point. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise? I mean, you want biblical sarcasm? Here it is. Not one wise guy among this really wise church. You super wise people who have all wisdom and are saying we're so great and we've got all these spiritual gifts. You can't find one wise person to solve this dispute that you have. Again, what is the, you ought to be ashamed. Now, this is fascinating. In chapter 4, he said, look, I'm not writing to shame you. I'm coming as essentially as your spiritual father to encourage you. He just takes the gloves off. I'm coming to shame you. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to be dishonored. You ought to bow your heads in shame that you can't find a wise person to deal with these things. Yes, it is shameful if the church cannot deal with its own wrestles and issues. If the church cannot deal with the kinds of things that would just have to do with affairs of this life. Again, I'm not talking criminal matters. I'm going to try to make some distinctions at the end today because there's a lot of nuances here. But we're talking about things, the everyday issues of life that cause us to come after one another and demand our rights and say, you ought to do this for me. So look, you ought to be able to solve every one of those. You can't find one wise person in this wise church. Guys, would that be that would never be the case for us? Or somehow there wouldn't be enough wisdom in this body. We have the Spirit of God and the Word of God and teachers of the Word and immense resources even outside of the church, and we couldn't figure out how to solve a dispute. Shame on us. And if there's one dispute in this church that remains unresolved of this level, shame on you. Shame on you. It ought to be dealt with. It cannot go. But marriages, that you can't resolve those issues? I'm not saying they're not hard. I'm not saying there's not difficulties. Interpersonal issues between you that you can't resolve, you must be able to resolve them. Paul takes off the gloves. The theology you know, great. The giftedness you have, wonderful. You can't find one wise man to solve your interpersonal dispute. Shame on you. And shame on us if we can't figure out how to do that. It is fascinating. I've had the opportunity as an elder to work through several situations since I've been here in Maryville where people would come. Sometimes I've had several times from people, one from outside the church, one from inside the church, but both believers. They come and we sat down and we sought to resolve an issue. And we did actually resolve it. And both parties said, thank you. And they walked away and actually did that. I almost fell out of my chair. But it worked. I mean, they did what we said. Unfortunately, I've also had times when I've had believers come and we've made a decision and one goes, we think you're wrong. Or they act like they think we're wrong, even if they don't say it. And they continue to treat the person with disdain. They continue to have bad attitudes, whatever it might be. So both have happened. And yet, we should be able to resolve every judgment. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to let somebody decide. If it's in the church, then you're going to have to agree. All right, we'll live with that decision because that's the other problem here. Well, sure, if you got it right, we'll obey you. If you get it right, if the rest of the church makes this judgment and you get it right, but if you get it wrong, we have decided that you, the rest of the church, or you, the leaders of the church, are wrong. We're going to be stuck there as well. Somebody's going to have to yield. You should be ashamed of yourselves. He said, you have no one, number one, you have no one wise enough to make a righteous judgment. That ought to cause you shame. We have knowledge of God. We have the ability to work through these things. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly, natural, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's the kind of wisdom that we are to have. The seed, it ends that verse 18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what the church does. Second thing that he says you should be ashamed of is really bringing back the original issue. One brother is suing another brother, and that before unbelievers. But notice the shift in wording. In the first part of the verse, he just says, there's one person who has a matter against another person. Notice how he makes it personal now. Now, I'm not going to be able to get past this point because we need more time to flesh out the last part of this. But let me kind of land the plane on this. What he starts to do now is bring in the real reason why he's so upset. One is because they ought to know better. Look, you can judge angels. You're going to judge the world. And now you're somehow walking before unbelievers.
and saying, we're abdicating our ability to judge to those who you're going to sit in judgment on. Ridiculous. Why are you doing that? But Paul is more exercised over the fact that they are doing this to those who are their brothers in Christ. They're harming the family. See, here's the other metaphor that he keeps bringing in and out. In fact, the metaphor of a building, metaphor of a field, metaphor of bread, metaphor of a temple. And here back to always, he returns to this metaphor. You're a family. You're a family. Why are you doing this to one another? And as he will say, and as we'll flesh out next week, in a family, you are even willing to say, hey, I'll take the hurt. I'll take it. I'll bear it. And I'm not going to come against you in unrighteous ways. I'm not going to try to get my rights, even when I have them. And that's why we need another week to flesh this out. There's a lot of nuances here. But I want to work. I want to end here this morning. One would be, are you continually conscious of the fact that we are part of the kingdom of God? That even now we can make righteous judgments because we have the Spirit of God. Even now in our sin, when sin remains, while sin remains, you still have the ability to do this because you've been given the Spirit of God and the Word of God that transcends the wisdom of the world. It overcomes your sinful tendencies if you will allow it. The church ought to be different. We're just sinful, so we can't make good decisions. So what, you're going to go to an outside court? They're going to do better with that? That's a really low view of the church. But again, sometimes it's a low view of the church because the church is acting like that. And there are a bunch of immature, unwise people running around, and we can't find one wise man to do this. So let's be careful as a church that we remember that one day we're going to stand in judgment upon the whole world. We need to get our act together now, taking hold of the resources we have so we make wise and good judgments in the present. Because remember, it moves it backwards from the future to the present. We are to be what we are going to become. And we need to be wise. As a church, are we doing that? Are you doing that? Are you wise enough? And you're like, well, I need Bible college. No, you don't. You need the Bible. Well, I need some kind of outside power. No, you don't. You need the Spirit of God. You need to live that, exercise that, meditate upon those truths, live them out in your homes, and then we can make decisions in our church that are wise and righteous. The youngest of us, as it were, the most despised of us, could do that. And then finally, as it moves to this, brother goes to brother, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. It's already a defeat for you, just to finish out what he's going to say. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And again, he says it at the end. You do this even to your brethren. That's like you would say if you had, you know, your kids, and your kids are squabbling, they're fighting, and they're backbiting. You'd sit them down, wouldn't you? Hey, what are you doing? Your sisters, your brothers and sisters, why would you harm each other in this way? We're in the same family. How can you do this to one another? Don't you have any love for your family? Don't those family ties mean anything to you? Well, the church's ties are eternally, they're eternal. They're stronger even than family ties. They're deeper and greater and more rich and they last longer. And there's more power involved in them even than your DNA ties, your ties of physical lineage, because we're a church. How could we ever harm one another like this? Bringing inappropriate suits against one another, even the right kinds of accusations we might bring with a vindictive heart. So the last thing I'll leave you with is, do you take hold of your partnership in this body as a family member? And do you take seriously the need for us to walk through and resolve every dispute righteously? And the willingness to say, I'll let you lean on me. I'll let you even harm me in that sense until we can work through this or get through this in a way that is righteous and holy and honors Christ. And sometimes that takes time. If you're going to flare up and blow up and come after people and get vindictive and angry and cut people out of your lives, all of these things that we can do, you're harming the family. Why would you ever do that? Because that's what unbelievers do. Unrighteous, he calls them, and unbelievers. We're different. So the challenge for us, church, are we wise enough to do our job, to make righteous judgments, to enable one another to walk with and love Jesus? And do we care enough about each other as family members that we would never want to harm them and that we would then want to work through every dispute as long as it might take, taking upon ourselves whatever difficulties that might require so that we wouldn't, you know, bust out into the world and say, well, you better solve this because we can. We can when it comes to these things. Now, try to work out our nuances next week. Try to walk through what this might look like in individual cases. But for now, Might we take the conviction of that, but let me leave you with the positive nature of that. As a family then, so hear me now. As a family, we have the ability to love one another well enough to work through every issue that someone might be facing. Whether it's more technical and related around law or wrong, you know, wrongdoing, or whether it's just simply bringing comfort and bringing encouragement. We're a family. This is what we do for one another. And we can solve and work through and walk around, you know, walk in the midst of every single difficulty and struggle. And might we do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this strong challenge from the Apostle Paul. Father, how dare we live as unbelievers or even go before unbelievers to solve things that you have given us by the power of your Spirit to work through. These matters of everyday life that happen, where we harm each other and sin against each other. Father, give us grace to take hold of the wisdom of your word to solve them. And Father, I pray that you would grant us grace to remember we are a family. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to care for one another and bear with one another when things are difficult, that the world might see that we are totally different, not litigating each other and suing each other and harming each other, but loving each other well, walking through every difficulty, so that your name would be exalted. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.